Evening. We are in Matthew chapter 26 tonight, a message that I'm calling the True Passover Plot. You know, there are some people that really thrive on conspiracy theories. Maybe some of you thrive on conspiracy theories. When we say conspiracy theory, you know, we're talking about the idea that, you know, somebody out there is orchestrating all the stuff that's happening in the world. One individual or one group of people. Back in the 60s, there was even a book. What do they call it? None dare call it conspiracy. I've been around a lot of that kind of thinking. As I see the way that things are going in our government and world, sometimes I begin to think that maybe they're true. Maybe George Soros is behind it all. In 1965, an unsaved British Jew wrote a book. His name was Hugh Schoenfield. You know what the name of the book was? The Passover Plot. And in this book, Schoenfield tried to discredit the gospel by saying that the crucifixion of Jesus was all one big conspiracy plot by the disciples of Christ, and none of it is true. You need to reject it all. Well, it is true. Schoenfield is wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. He did die on the cross. And he did rise again on the third day, and he is coming back to rule this world. These things are true, but Schoenfield said it's just a big plot. Well, I think that there is a plot, but the plot has two sides to it. One side deals with human wickedness that does not want to turn from sin and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. The other side of this is a sovereign God who is at work to do good. A sovereign God who is at work to do good, and he is at work in a way that embraces all of the free choices of people throughout the world. This includes his own people that believe in his son, as well as the unsaved people that hate Jesus Christ. And so there's a message that we find in this. It's the fact that God is in control. I am absolutely convinced of that. You know, like we sing in the song, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what Job said. I trust you, Lord. Well, here in verses chapter 26, verses 1 to 5, we see this, if you want to, for lack of better terms, the true Passover plot. Now, in terms of the literary context of Matthew's gospel, you will remember that Matthew wrote his gospel in a form of alternating historical narratives and teaching discourses. And this has been recognized from the first century onward, that Matthew has alternated between his historical narratives and his teaching sections that we call discourses. And at the end of each one of these teaching discourses, there is a formula that Matthew has used where it says, when Jesus finished these words, and then it goes into the next historical section. This particular section is different because when you come down here to Matthew chapter 26 in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished all of these words, this is the only time where it says all of these words, it would appear that as you come to the end of chapter 25, the beginning of chapter 26, Matthew is signaling in the flow of his gospel that this is the last of the discourses. There were five discourses that Matthew presented throughout the gospel, and now the teaching is over, and now it is time for that final historical portion that we call the Passion of Christ. Not only the Passion of Christ, but also his resurrection and the culmination of the whole thing at the end of it with the epilogue at the end. Now, there's two major points that we're going to look at this, and the first one comes in verses 1 to 2, where we are looking at this aspect of God's work, God's sovereign hand in all of this. But then we also see the way that God's hand was embracing all of these free choices as well. Let's go ahead and read these first five verses right here. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 5. What I want you to take away from this is a higher view of the sovereignty of God, a clearer view of the sovereignty of God. And I don't think I'm ever going to come to a point where we say, wow, I've got it all figured out. Matter of fact, we're going to have a men's study, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. starting in January. It's a huge topic. But we take what the Bible says and whatever God says, this is how it works at this level, we embrace it and we believe it by faith. Matthew 26, verse 1. Now it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for his crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." Now here in verses 1 to 2, we see an emphasis, or at least a theme that can be derived, that can be taken out of these two verses. It's an emphasis upon the fact that the crucifixion of Christ was completely within the purpose and plan and knowledge of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. His rejection, his betrayal, his crucifixion, all of it was under the plan of God. Nothing is outside of God's sovereignty. This is true for the big things, but it's also true for the little things, like me and you. As one man said at one time, there are no rogue molecules in God's universe. Here in verses 1 to 2, we see Jesus make this statement that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, there's a question about chronology. As you look at the last week of Christ's life, there are some minor questions. There are no major deals, but there's some question about the chronology and when these things are happening. In Mark's gospel, it does say that these events are going to happen 2 days from now. Here in Matthew, it says after 2 days, which effectively is saying the same thing. But there's a question about what day these things are taking place here in Matthew 26. Some people think it's Tuesday. Some people think it's Wednesday. In the end, it does not really change anything doctrinally about what's going on. Now, what it does become interesting is that Jesus says, you know, in 2 days we're going to have the Passover. Now, in the what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels very clearly portray that the Last Supper was a Passover meal, and that that Passover meal was on Thursday night, the day of Passover. You eat the meal that night. But it is very clear also that in John's Gospel, it shows the picture that Jesus was crucified on the next day, Friday, and that was the day of the Passover sacrifice. And you say, well, how can we reconcile these events? Well, there is a reconciliation. Historical sources indicate that at the time of the first century, there were basically ended up being 2 days on which the Passover was celebrated. The Galilean calendar was 1 day ahead of the Judean calendar. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we see is the idea that that Passover meal was there on that Thursday night. In John's Gospel, you see that when Christ was crucified the next day, it was the day of the Passover sacrifice, and that would have been according to the temple chronology. And part of this could have been involving the fact that in a Jewish reckoning, typically you would start the next day in the evening. And so what would be a Thursday night flows into all the way through Friday. And part of this was helpful for the fact that you had huge crowds that would come into Jerusalem. Jerusalem would get filled with people, and Josephus indicates that there were around 265,000 lambs that would get slaughtered there in the first century. Josephus was more or less a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. You talk about 265,000 sacrifices, that's a lot of sacrifices that were being done at the temple. And so spreading it out over that two-day time period helped to accommodate these huge crowds. Now, the Passover, as you know, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, some 1,400-plus years earlier. The Passover was instituted when God set the Israelites free from their captivity to the Egyptians. And God told them, "I want you to remember what I've done for you by celebrating this Passover meal every year." Now, they didn't do it every year. Sometimes they would end up losing it for many, many years or generations. But this was a commandment that they would celebrate and commemorate God's redemption. Now, you remember that the way it would work is God said on the 10th day of the first month, and he established the month of Aviv, or sometimes called the month of Nisan after the Babylonian exile, that the first month, which would basically be the time of the spring equinox, which more or less would be corresponding to our March, March or April, is that God said, this is going to be your first month of your calendar from now on. And on the 10th day of the first month, you take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, and I'm not going to go through every detail of this, but you bring that one-year-old lamb into your home, and you keep it in your home for how long? For 5 days. And this little lamb becomes dear to you. Then, he says, on the 14th day, 5 days later, you slaughter it. And you have dinner, and you take a little lammy, and you eat it. Little Shiloh has her little lammy, this little white fuzzy thing that, you know, lammy, and she just grabs it. Can you imagine having a little lamb in your home for 5 days, and then you slaughter it, and you say, okay, guys, eat up. Then you take the blood from this lamb and you apply it to your door of your house, onto the sides of your door, the posts of your door and the top. And God said to the Jews back there in Exodus, back there in Egypt, he said, if you apply the blood, I will pass over your house and I will not bring death to the firstborn child. But if you do not do this, then death will come to your firstborn child. And God brought this judgment upon the Egyptians who did not believe this. And eventually, when Pharaoh's son died in this plague, Pharaoh said, get out of here, leave, and get out of here right now. It took the death of the firstborn. And so God commanded them to remember this every year. Bring the lamb into your home. 10th day of the first month. Now, I'm not going to take you to this passage. We've talked about this before, but there's another very significant prophetic passage that ties into this whole thing, and it is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Daniel made a prediction about the chronology of God's work with the nation of Israel and an eventual restoration that culminates with the coming of Christ and to bring his kingdom. And I'll just tell you this, that if you take this 10th day of the month, the day that you bring the Passover lamb in, that corresponds to the day that is spoken of in Daniel 9, 24 to 26. A day that came 173,880 days after the decree that was given in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, where King Artaxerxes gave a decree for the restoration of Jerusalem. And Daniel's prophecy said, if you go exactly 483 years, if you go 483 years from the time of that decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Christ is going to come. The Messiah will come. And that works out to 173,880 days. And you can squabble and quibble about, well, is this exactly correct? But there are guys that have taken these things and matched the dates up. And that date that begins there in Nehemiah chapter 2 in March 444 BC, if you take it, it brings you down to March 30th, AD 33, that appears to correspond to the day of the triumphal entry, when Christ came into Jerusalem and presented himself as the Son of God. The Passover lamb came into his home. Exactly corresponds. And then it was 5 days later that he was sacrificed on the day of the Passover lamb. Listen, all of this is absolutely by the hand of a sovereign God. You can believe God. Now, you know, lots of bad things happen in life. They happen every day. Terrible things happen every day. And sometimes we look at horrible things, and it was a year ago today that something very tragic happened when our dear friend Jeremiah Dorsey got killed up in Reno, and several of his brothers and family members are here, but a year ago, and you say, this is horrible, this is terrible, and it is. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You and I can trust God. No matter what happens, God is good, and he is in control. Now, the Passover was a huge celebration, and by this time, if this is on a Tuesday, and some people think, well, Tuesday, Wednesday, basically you're already into the middle of the week, and the crowds would have been swelling. If you look at 265,000 Passover lambs, at an average of 8 to 10 people in a home, you're talking about 2 million plus people. filling a city that's not that big. Jerusalem is not that big. And the city was swelling with people. And during this time, according to Luke chapter 21, it says, during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple. But then at evening, it says he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And people were coming up early in the morning and coming to him in the temple. So he had just thousands of people. He's teaching them. All of this orchestrated by God. Well, Jesus is there ministering to the crowds. And here's the real point. It's all under God's sovereignty. Verse 2, it says this, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up." Now, already three different times in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has given what we call a passion prediction. Back in chapter 16, verse 21, 17, 22, and 20, verse 18. Three times Jesus said, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be rejected and mocked and crucified. Passion predictions is what. And so we have now a fourth time and the last time that Jesus predicts what's going to happen. Have you ever heard of something called the Passionsspiel? Anybody familiar with that? Nobody? The Passion Play. In Oberammergau, Germany, in 1633, it's down in Bavaria. It's a gorgeous place. In 1633, the plague was ravaging Europe, and the people in Oberammergau were falling like flies, and they made a vow to God, and they said, God, dear Lord, if you will spare us from this plague and relieve us of this affliction, we promise that we will do a play every 10 years, a passion play, to commemorate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they began doing that, and for whatever reason, God may have just said, I recognize your vow, and the plague began to subside down there in Oberammergau. But they've been doing this almost, World War II messed things up a little bit, but for 400 years, and they do it on the end of the year that ends in a zero, the passion play, the passion, the suffering. And this is what Jesus says right here. In two more days, this passion is going to begin. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. Jesus knew that he was going to be rejected. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be put to death. He told us all of this ahead of time. See, none of this was outside of the plan and purpose and knowledge of Jesus Christ. A few verses later, in verse 18, Jesus said, this is my time. In verse 31, he said, I am going to be deserted by all of you. In verse 34, he says, Peter, you are going to betray me. Or let me rephrase that. You are going to deny me. He knew it all. Here, he says, I am going to be handed over for crucifixion. It had to happen. Turn with me for a minute to John's gospel. Look at John chapter 6. John makes several statements about the betrayal that came by the hand of Judas Iscariot. John chapter 6, notice down here in verse 64, Jesus points out his knowledge of these things. John 6:64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus knew who it was. Look over here at John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus said, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He knew it the whole time. Even there at the Last Supper, when they're eating the bread, and, Judas says, is that me? And Jesus said, you said it. By the way, could Judas have said, wow, I need to change my path? He had that freedom of choice. Yep. Now, you see, this is where we get to this issue of divine sovereignty and human freedom when we say, I don't quite know how it works. I would answer that statement by saying he had the freedom of making that choice. we look and we see that there is an eternal plan and purpose. And Jesus himself said, these things must happen. And so on the one hand, you look and you see that there is an eternal purpose that God has. And those things were going to happen exactly as God decreed that they were going to happen. And however this works, that you see the freedom of creatures to make rational choices. And this is true at an angelic level. It's also true at a human level, that the eternal purpose of God does embrace and include the free choices of creatures. So if we answer that question, we have to be ready to qualify it and say, well, yes or no, and here's what I mean by that answer. In John chapter 13, here's what Jesus said, again, talking about Judas. You're all clean, but not all of you, for he knew who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. God is in control. He knew all of these things. Peter points this out after the crucifixion, that these were things that had to happen because it was God's plan and purpose. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, talking about all of this betrayal of Christ, Peter says in Acts 4:27, in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, now look at this, to do whatever thy hand and purpose predestined to occur. Now Peter says what happened was what God predestined to occur. That's sometimes hard for people to understand. It is hard to understand. But this is what the Scripture says. God has a plan and a purpose. His plan and his purpose does not exclude human choice. It embraces it. If you say, well, I don't quite have that one figured out, don't worry about it. You can come sit in on the men's study that we're going to do, and we'll talk more about it. And when it's all said and done, I think you may walk away and say, I still don't quite get it. That's okay, too. That's okay, too. But here's the first lesson that we go through in verses 1 to 2. All of these things were within the knowledge of God, and they were part of God's eternal purpose. Now, verses 3 to 5, we come to a second lesson about this entire Passover plot, and it is the fact that all of these God-ordained events also embraced the free choices of sinners. It embraces God is not the cause of human choice. God does not compel people to sin. In James chapter 1, James says, well, if you're being tempted to sin, don't let anybody say that I'm being tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone, right? He himself is untempted, and he tempts no one to sin. Each one is tempted when he is enticed and drawn away by what? By his own lust. You see, we don't even have to go with Flip Wilson and say, the devil made me do it. We're enticed and drawn away by our own lust. What about when Adam had no sin in the Garden of Eden before he sinned? He made his choice. It came with a demonic influence, but he made that choice freely. What about Satan, who was not evil? What about before there was anything else? How is it that angels disobeyed God? In 2 Peter, it says they sinned. Angels made a choice to disobey God. Angels that had no corruption at all, and there was no external compulsion at all. But be sure of this, that was not outside of God's sovereign plan and purpose. And if you say, I still don't get it, that's okay. You and I are not God. Basically, the message that God gave Job. Well, okay, when we look at the teaching that God is absolutely sovereign, which I believe absolutely over everything, and we also look at the teaching that human beings have a freedom of choice. If we believe that both of these things are true and can be true at the same time, this teaching is called compatibilism. Compatibilism is a theological term to say, I believe that both are true. I may not know how they relate, but compatibilism says that they can both be held at the same time. On the other hand, if somebody takes a position of incompatibilism, then they would say, well, option A, there is no such thing as free choices. Well, you have some problems if you take that view. You have some problems, quite a few problems that you have to deal with if you say, well, people really don't make free choices. You have all kinds of problems that you have to deal with. Now, we understand that you know, all of us at the present time have a corrupted nature. And so if we say, well, men have free will today and they make free choices, we understand biblically that all of the things that we choose are based upon the fact that we have corrupted hearts and we consistently and inevitably turn our back on repentance because that is the fallen nature that we have today. So we understand that that has to be a qualifier to the idea that men have a free will today. But I mean, if you went back further to the Garden of Eden or to Satan himself, you know, Satan didn't have a corrupted nature before he sinned, and Adam did not either. So you can say, if you go this path of incompatibilism, you could say, well, I don't really believe that people have freedom of choice. Or you could say, I don't really think that God is sovereign. I think that ultimately human beings are sovereign and God is not. We absolutely cannot accept that teaching as, you know, being consistent with the Bible. So if you take and embrace the doctrine of compatibilism, and I would commend that. I think it is the best way of trying to pull it all together. And these are huge topics, right? Huge topics. If you embrace compatibilism, what you are saying is, I believe that God is sovereign, and yet his sovereignty does embrace the free choices of humans. I think this is preferable. So here in verses 3 to 5, what we do is we see how these things are being worked out in the passion of Christ and the betrayal of Christ. Now, there's 2 points that I want you to observe. First of all, notice who the people are that are involved in this plot, if you want to use the word plot. Verse 3, it talks about 3 groups of people. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Matthew basically singles out 3 different individuals, or 3 groups, and none of them are very nice people. Matter of fact, they're scoundrels. He said, wait a minute, these are religious people. Yes, they are. I remember, I think John MacArthur, you know, he said, talking about Romans 1, he says, when you look at religion, you're not looking at man at his pinnacle, you're looking at man in his depths. Because that's the way that Romans 1 portrays it. You know, we want to think that, well, they are very sincere religious people. So what? I don't care what religion you're talking about. In itself, religion doesn't mean, oh, great people. Well, here you have these 3 groups, and the first one is called the chief priest. The chief priest referred primarily to high ecclesiastical officials and members of the priestly families, and typically these were very wealthy and influential people, lots of money and lots of power. And most of these people, and when we talk about priesthood or priestly families, these people would have been aligned with what major religious faction within the Jews? I'll give you a clue. It starts with S-A-D. That's right, the Sadducees. Sadducees dominated the priesthood, and the priesthood was almost exhaustively made up of Sadducees. Now, it's very interesting when you look at the development of this whole thing. If you went back about 150 years earlier, at the time of the Maccabean Revolt, you remember that what happened is that in 168 B.C., the Jewish king Antiochus Epiphanes IV invaded Jerusalem, began slaughtering tens of thousands of Jews, tried to abolish Judaism and the law of Moses. And they desecrated the Jewish temple, and they did not have temple sacrifices for 3 years. And then on Kislev 25, 165 B.C., 3 years later, the Maccabees drove out the Greek armies. They gained control of the temple, and they had a festival that was called the Festival of what? Hanukkah, the Festival of Dedication. Not just one day of presence, but 8 crazy nights. Some of you may get my joke on that one. The Festival of Dedication. And what happened is that the Maccabean Revolt, the Jews successfully drove out the occupying forces. Well, they really got serious about driving out all kinds of occupying forces. Some people within this rebellion began to say, you know what, man, it seems like all we're getting into is politics and military warfare. we should be about worshiping God. And so factions began to develop within them. And one faction said, we need to separate from you guys. We need to, the Hebrew word is paras. And so the Pharisees were a sect that began to develop out of these things. And the Pharisees became a more conservative religious sect within the people of Israel. The Sadducees ended up staying in the kind of the political direction. And so by the time you come to the New Testament, you see that the Sadducees were completely in bed with the Romans and just really a bunch of really unreligious political liberals, spiritual liberals. And so you have these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most of these priests would have been part of the Sadducees. Now, he also mentions another group right here in verse 3. He mentions the elders of the people. These would have been primarily the lay officials within the land. And these people probably would have had quite a bit of wealth and influence as well if they had these kinds of places within the Sanhedrin. Now, we don't have mentioned here in this passage the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not mentioned. You say, well, why not? I don't know. They're mentioned plenty of times that within Matthew's gospel. Most of these Pharisees, or many of them, well, they were all on the more conservative side compared to the Sadducees. And many of them were very legalistic and very hostile to Jesus because Jesus was telling them, your righteousness doesn't get you any points in the eyes of God, your self-righteousness. But the Pharisees were not all bad. Can you think of any that were good guys? Joe and Nick. Joseph of Arimathea and Nick at Night, Nicodemus. These guys came to faith in Christ. We know that from within the Gospels. And when you look in the book of Acts, you see that there were other Pharisees that did come to Christ. We never read about Sadducees coming to Christ. Maybe some of them did. But we don't see them mentioned right here. Now, there is also mention in Mark chapter 14, verse 1, it also mentions the scribes that were part of this group. When it mentions here the high priest, Caiaphas, it also mentions the scribes. The scribes were these highly trained rabbis. But what you have here is a gathering of some very wicked people. These guys are evil, evil people, not only because they're sinners, but because they are hearing Jesus and seeing Jesus and yet saying, we want to kill you. Extremely wicked. They were gathered together in the courtyard of this guy named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. Now, Caiaphas was appointed by Rome in 18, and he was high priest for about another 18 years until 36, which is a long, long time for Rome to allow you to be high priest. His father-in-law had been the priest before him. Do you remember what his father-in-law's name was? Annas. Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15. He was deposed, and then Rome ended up putting his son-in-law, Caiaphas, into power. One writer says here, according to Josephus, the full name was Joseph Caiaphas. By the way, about 20, 25 years ago, they found his burial sarcophagus. They found it in Israel, Joseph ben Caiaphas. This is all real people. You know, this is all real stuff. He was a conniving, says this writer, a conniving, treacherous, and deceitful man depicted in the scripture in the one-dimensional role as an antagonist of Jesus. In every passage where you see him mentioned, he's pursuing the destruction of Jesus. To hold office for as long as he did, for these 18 years, you would have had to have been really close to Rome. You didn't last that long. As a matter of fact, if you look after Caiaphas, there were 28 different men who served as high priest over about a 100-year time period. Actually, that might have been prior to that, but he was in bed. He was just a political opportunist, and we know the way things work in politics, right? You do whatever it takes to advance your political cause, but that never happened in America. So these guys are political opportunists. And by the way, you know how anxious I get about this stuff in the system. It gets to me. It gets to many of you as well. Here's where we need to back off and say, wait a minute. Who's in control of this whole show? God is absolutely in control. Wicked men doing wicked things There's a God who is at work for his purpose. Keep your place right here. Go back with me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 10. Some of you say, oh yeah, I know what you're going to say. Isaiah chapter 10. Now the context here is way back, roughly about 734 BC. And what's happening is that the big bad guys on the block, the bullies, are the name the Assyrians, northern Iraq. You talk about northern Iraq, Mosul, these places up there. This was Assyria in ancient times. Nineveh was the capital. Now, what happens is that God is beginning at this moment to bring in the Assyrian armies to terribly afflict the people in the northern kingdom of Israel and also into the southern kingdom of Judah. Terrible stuff. Assyrians were mean guys. But notice down here in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." Imagine that you have a big iron stick and you're going to use it to beat people in your anger. He says, that's what Assyria is. They're the rod of my anger. They're the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, my own people, the Jews. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet, it does not so intend. How does Assyria look at all this whole thing? Verse 7. Rather, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. It says, are not my princes all kings? We are powerful. This is our strength and might. We are the ones doing this. So then you go a little further. Notice down in verse 15. God says, is the axe to boast as itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who yields it? What God is telling them here is this. You guys think that you are calling the shots? You're like an axe in my hand. You say, well, how could that be? Do you think these Assyrians were saying, hey, what do we need to do to obey God? Or how are we going to fulfill God? No, they were just saying, we're going to go out and we're going to crush the world. All of it is under the sovereignty of God. Now, this is true. Go back with you to Matthew. Go back here to Matthew as well. Here in verses 4 to 5, all of this was having the outworking of God's plan. Verse 4, these came together, all of these wicked men, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. You had hundreds of thousands of people, probably 2 million plus people. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead a week earlier. There are tens of thousands, no doubt, that are listening to him and coming to him. We can't arrest this guy during the Passover. Otherwise, it's going to be bad news for us. Everybody likes him. But what ended up happening? He did get arrested during the Passover. Now, these guys had been plotting his arrest for a long time. You go through the Gospels, and for at least a year or two, these guys have been plotting his arrest. As a matter of fact, just a week earlier, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, here's what happened. It says, after Jesus raised Lazarus, in John 11, 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they said, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. They saw, and they knew. They watched him. What are we going to do? If we let him go on like this, all men will come to believe in him, and the Romans will come away and take our place in our nation. We're going to lose our job. It's exactly what they said. So they said, we have to kill this guy. But they didn't want to do it openly. They said, we have to do it by stealth, and we can't do it right now during the Passover because they were afraid of the people. So here was their plan. They wanted to wait, but in the end, they did not wait. There was a man by the name of Judas Iscariot who came to them one night and said, give me some money. I'll tell you where he's going to be. And they went for it. Very interesting. One writer, one commentator says, their thinking was to wait until the many religious pilgrims who had converged in Jerusalem for the Passover had gone home, then they would dispose of Jesus in a quiet way. But their timing was not God's timing, and the advancement in the timetable was due in part to the willingness of Judah. I like what MacArthur says at this level right here. MacArthur says, from the standpoint of the Jewish leaders, therefore, the Passover was the worst possible time for them to take direct action against Jesus, especially to put him to death. But Passover was the time God had chosen. And these hateful rejectors would crucify Jesus according to God's plan rather than their own. Now think about this. MacArthur says this. During the many times earlier when they wanted to kill Jesus immediately, they could not. But now, when they wanted to postpone putting him to death, they could not. How interesting. Key point is this, my friends. There is a sovereign God who rules this universe. He has an eternal plan and purpose, and it's for good. I am convinced of that. It is to do good. How this embraces free choices of rational creatures, I don't know, and the best theologians have never been to say, I can tell you exactly how it works. But it does. What this means for you and me is this. You can trust God. Know that He's good. Believe what He says and trust yourself to Him. And if you say, it's not happening the way that I want it to happen, trust God. If you say, this hurts, it doesn't feel good, you trust God. If you say, I didn't think that it was going to work out like this, just keep trusting God. He's at work in your life. Using the pain and the suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, He's molding us into the image of Christ so that through our affliction and the comfort that we receive, we can then comfort others in their affliction. He's going to make you into somebody that can be used in a way that you never could have been used before. And you may say in that process, I don't like this. It's okay. Keep trusting the Lord. I believe this is a tremendous truth for all of us to understand and apply. It is the greatness of our God, His great power, His perfect wisdom, His infinite knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipotent. He has all power. And He's omnibenevolent. He's perfectly good. And I know He is because He gave me His Son, Jesus, to save me from my sins. He's a good God. So here's what this means. You can trust Him at every level, your health, your finances. We can trust Him with Washington politicians. I'm not saying you have to like it, but we can trust God. And even with terrorists, right? And we can trust God in the middle of all this. We think we make wise choices as best as we can. But in the end, that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? You just have to trust the Lord and know that He's good. He's doing good. Amen? Father, we thank You for who You are, that You are a trustworthy God. I pray that everything I've said would be pleasing in Your eyes and accurate. Oh God, if there's something that has not been well said, I pray that You would guide our hearts to understand a better way of speaking it and understanding it. But we know that You're a good God and a sovereign God. So we thank You for who You are. We pray that You will help us to just trust You more until the day when Jesus comes. And we ask it in His name. Amen.